We've received a lot of Christmas cards. We've seen a lot of Christmas decorations. It almost seems as if it's just required that you have the nativity set up. And so probably at your house, I know at our house, we've got more than one nativity scene around the house. It's just part of Christmas. And you know, the centerpiece of the nativity is what? Well, it's the manger. It's the baby Jesus. So with a little help of AI, I Googled up how to set up a nativity scene the correct way. According to AI, the correct way to set up a nativity scene involves placing the manger in the center, with Joseph and Mary next to it on either side. The shepherds, sheep, and other animals are typically placed on one side, while the three wise men and their camels are placed on the opposite side, and the star is positioned above to complete the scene. Looks pretty good right there, doesn't it? And I just want to be sure that you have your nativity scene set up correctly. You know, but the truth is, we probably all knew that the centerpiece is the manger with the baby Jesus. But then I got to thinking, do you even know what nativity means? And I got thinking about the word, and I'm just going to just be completely honest with you. I thought it was Spanish. I don't know why. It sounded like Feliz Navidad, nativity. It's not Spanish. And y'all probably know that, and you're thinking how crazy he is, but I know that a lot of you are thinking, I thought it was Spanish too. The word nativity. Why is this scene of Jesus' birth called nativity? Well, that's because the word nativity comes from, anybody know? You don't have to. If you know, you know it. It comes from the Latin, of course. We probably should have known that. Nativas, which means birth, referring to the occasion of a person's birth. And it was used generally, the nativity of any person's birth, but over time in usage, it became so associated with the birth of Jesus that now it's just synonymous with the scene that we just saw in the birth of Jesus. Tradition says that it was Francis of Assisi that created the very first nativity scene way back in A.D., and if you were here last week, you know how it's dated A.D., A.D. 1223, after a trip to the Holy Land and to Bethlehem. Well, you know as well as I know that the record of the story of Christmas, the birth of Christ, is found in the Gospels, and specifically two Gospels, Matthew and Luke. And Luke chapter 2 records the scene of the appearance of the angels to the shepherds out in their field watching their flock by night. And the angel declares to them, "Don't be afraid. I've got some good news. Matter of fact, it's great news. It'll bring great joy to all the people everywhere in the world." Then in verse 11 of Luke 2, it says, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Verse 12, "This will be a sign to you." Just a little tidbit. The original has a definite article in it. "This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped up in cloths and lying in a manger." And so the angels are telling the shepherds how they're to find the baby. Says you're going to need a sign. This will be the sign. Now, what's the sign? The sign is not a baby. It's not a baby wrapped up in strips of cloth. What's the sign? The sign is the manger that has a baby in it, because that is unusual. That's not where babies belong, because you know what a manger is. A manger is the feeding trough for the animals in the stable. And typically our depictions, they have it made out of wood and filled with hay. But most likely that original manger that Jesus was placed in was cut out of stone, because there were stones everywhere and not much wood. And really the sign of the manger and the baby being in the manger, it's this miracle of the manger, is really two things. It's Christ's humanity. He says, there you will find the baby. And so he's a baby. It's a baby human being. It's not a baby sheep. It's not some other type of animal there. It's a baby human being. And this is where we bump up and come face to face with the miracle of the incarnation. And that really is the Christmas miracle. It's that word we sang about it this morning. And Hark the Herald Angels Sing was probably my favorite Christmas carol. And it's so rich with deep meaning, singing of the virgin's birth and the incarnation. Incarnation simply means God, it means in the flesh. And for us, it talks about God being in human flesh. John writes about it in 1 John 4, 2 and 3. He says, this is how you will test the spirits, and this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. You have to, anyone who recognizes and acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh, that is what it's all about. Jesus was in the flesh. So the miracle of the manger is talking about the humanity of Christ, but now we're talking also about the humility of Christ. He's laying in a manger. And so I can remember when my two kids were born. And so when it came time for them to be born, we went to the hospital. And they had this whole area of the maternity delivery area that we were to go to. And they took Donnell and they let me tag along. She said it would be important for me to be there. It'd make a good sermon illustration years from now. And you know where they took us? And if I get any of this wrong, she's right here, can correct me. They took us to a birthing suite. And I thought, this is pretty awesome. We got a birthing suite. And it was a big room. It was nice. It was comfortable. I'm thinking, well, I'd come here for vacation. I wonder if they rent this thing out. And it was just, and so we, and our kids were delivered, and we were a long ways from the garage at home. And of course, the manger in the stable where Christ was born. Even in the first century, this is pretty humble beginnings to be born in the stable, and to have to place your baby in the manger. And we sort of domesticated it. We sort of sanitized the picture because it's just a stable. It's a barnyard, and I know enough about barnyards to know that they are, you know, a little bit dirty and they don't really smell that good. And sort of, I guess, sort of got thinking about it. You know, we have all these smells at Christmas. I doubt if they smell anything like the first Christmas smelled. But really, it's probably what the first Christmas should have smelled like, because this is where Christ was coming into a dirty, nasty world and was born there. And so for today's message, I've just entitled it, Getting into the Christmas Spirit. Because I just realized that, you know, Christmas, of all the holidays, it's the only one I really know that it sort of has its own feeling. It's this Christmas spirit that we're getting into. And so a lot of people will often say, you know, it just doesn't feel like Christmas. Or I don't have the Christmas spirit. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the true Christmas spirit. And, you know, I know it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And so usually when we talk about the Christmas spirit, you know, it's a difference between this secular holiday and this sacred holiday that are both called Christmas. But we're talking about, you know, gifts and parties and eggnog and songs and food, and it's the Christmas spirit. You know, and there's, let me tell you something, there's nothing wrong with that. I told you before, and I'll tell you again, I love Christmas, and I love everything about it. I love some things more than other things, but I just say, this is just a cool time. And I just love everything about Christmas. But not long ago, I was reading in this classic book by theologian and scholar J.I. Packer entitled Knowing God. And Packer writes in there, he says, we talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more than some sentimental jollity on a family basis. But it ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the temper of Him, speaking of Christ, who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all year round. So, what is the Christmas spirit? And what is it like? And I want to tell you, you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, which really is Paul telling, in essence, the Christmas story. And when I turn to Philippians 2 in my Bible, there's that subheads there I like to look at. It's just entitled, Imitating Christ's Humility. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing to some different churches while he's in Rome, and Philippi happens to be one of the churches that he's writing to. And Paul loved this church. It really was the beginning of when he answered the Macedonian call that he begins this gospel ministry coming to the West and to Europe. So he comes to Philippi, establishes a church there. Lydia is the first one that's baptized in the West in Europe. And they were sending, from this little church in Philippi, they had sent a gift and some support to Paul, who was in prison. Paul, in turn, writes this letter back to them, filled with joy and thanking them for the gift, for not forgetting him and taking care of his needs. There's not a lot of problems in this church, but it is a church, and so they have some problems. It seems like really the only issue that Paul really is addressing in this letter concerns a threat to the unity of the church, and there is some conflict between specifically two ladies who reads about it in chapter 4, but in general he's addressing the conflict that's threatening the unity of the church. And so Paul writes Philippians chapter 2, which I want to tell you is holy ground. We should probably take our shoes off, tell you the truth. It is the most, in some regards, theological passage in all the New Testament. It's called the Kenosis passage. It deals with really how Christmas even happened. But it's a word that means to empty oneself. And so how did Jesus, the Christ, get born of Mary and put in a manger? How did he even get in that manger? And so this is what Paul says. I just want to read the 11 verses. It says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being unified with Christ, and they do, it means since you do, if you have any comfort from his love, and you do, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love and being in one spirit and one mind. You see what Paul's doing? He's encouraging them to be unified and don't let disunity destroy the message and ministry of the church. So he says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. So he says you should be humble and have a spirit of humility. It says, in all your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. I think it's correct to say you need to have the same spirit of Christ. So, he talks about a practical problem, disunity. Humility is how you solve it. Now, let me show you what humility looks like, Paul says. And you go to the, like I said, this is deeply, intensely theological with a practical nature. You have the same spirit of Christ in verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He finishes it. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the glory of the Father. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to take a quick look at this intensely theological passage as it relates to being practical and having the Christmas spirit and what it really means. And so he's writing about how God came to earth. Jesus is eternally the pre-existent God. He is eternally and totally God. How he became a human being and that he was born to die. And he says that's the attitude that you and I should have because it is the attitude of Christ. It is the real Christmas spirit. The real Christmas spirit. And so that's what we need to think about. And so I want you to see here, Christ was born, and he's born in a specific place. He was born in Bethlehem. And I want to take you, and I want to show you, if we can never travel again and you go with us to Bethlehem, it's one of my favorite places to go. And so we're talking about a real place, a real manger. So let me show you this one site at the place in Bethlehem. This is called the Church of the Nativity. And this is built over the traditional site of Jesus' birth. And when you go there, you're in Manger Square, which is where all the cars are parked. All the people there, they're lined up. They're to go through the second slide, shows you what's called the Door of Humility. And so it's been made where you have to stoop to walk in. And even there, it talks about humility. It was built lower because some of the crusaders rode through there in the horses, so they're going to put a stop to that and made you stoop to go in. And when you walk in, you walk into what is called Nativity Hall. There's the hall of the church. You know, I took this picture when Donna and I were there just a year ago, and nobody else is there. It was a wonderful time to be there, and we were filled with sadness. We're the only ones there. Rarely are you ever the ones there, so crowded with people. But you walk to the very end. Now it's three faces share the church. But the altar there is built over this site right here. That's the traditional site for the birth of Christ. There on the floor, you see the two candles. You look a little closer, you can actually see the star, a silver star. That is the traditional site that they say, this is where Jesus was born. And so I got another picture there of Donnell just kneeling right there at the site. And she's reaching down there and touching. It's quite moving. Whether or not it's the actual site, that's not so important. It is the site of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is important, and it is there that he was born, in a real place as a human being. And so thinking about all of that, it's just incredible. And so this is what we need to understand, the attitude and the thinking and the mindset that Jesus had when he came as that first on that first Christmas and to understanding the true meaning of Christmas. And it talks about who Jesus is. And that he really is God. And he was God himself. And here's the question, as I think about it. If you can't answer this question, you're really, let me just say this, you're handicapped, you're disabled, you don't have the fullness of really the understanding that you need for your faith. All of us have to be able to answer the question, it's the key to everything, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? It's the key to everything. He really is God in the flesh. So in the back of my Bible, I just turned over. I carry several things back here just to refresh and to keep and important to me at the time. I have five essential beliefs about Jesus. It's not on the outline. If you want this, you got to write them down fast because here they come. His birth was supernatural. It's the virgin birth, Isaiah 7. His life was sinless, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ who never sin. His death was sacrificial and substitutionary. He dies as a sacrifice in my place for my sins. 1 John 2:2. His resurrection was sufficient. He conquered death. And Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15. I pass on to you what is a first priority, most important to me. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead, and his return is certain and sure. This is the essential belief about Jesus Christ. Paul's making a bold claim as he writes about Christ here. He is God. Now, what did he do? What did Jesus do? Well, verses 6 and 7. 5, it begins who he is. 6, it outlines. He is God. He had certain attributes, privileges as God, which says he didn't consider it something to be grasped, something to hold on to so lightly that he made himself nothing or of no reputation, or he emptied himself. It is wildly beyond our comprehension to fully understand how God became human, still remaining 100% God and 100% human in Jesus Christ. And it is his humility of what he did for us and how he did it. He became human. He's on a rescue mission from heaven, died on the cross for us. And so this is intensely theological, but it's so practical. Paul's writing it in the context of, hey, you need to have the same attitude that Christ had. And this was his attitude. He humbled himself. He emptied himself of these rights. So what does that mean for us? Let me give you four things that really, I think, would describe the real Christmas spirit. This is the real spirit of Christmas, the spirit of Christ and why he came. First of all, the real spirit of Christmas is not demanding what you think you deserve. It's not demanding what you think you deserve. I know as well as anyone, and I know it personally, the feeling that I have certain rights and I am entitled to certain things. Based on who I am, where I live, what I have, whatever it might be. Whatever that position, it comes with whatever power, I think I might be deserving of something and have rights. We read again, and I want to read Philippians 2, 6, and 7 in the English Standard Version. Christ, though he was in the form of God. Now that word, the form of God, is the word morphe. It means he was the very essence God. Did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, to hold on to cling. But he emptied himself. And that's the word kenosis. That's why it's called the kenosis. Somehow he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, meaning he is man 100%. He didn't cling on to those things that were his. He gave those up. These were his rights. This is who he was as God. You know, we think we have rights, that we deserve certain things. And this is what I've discovered about myself. I can tell a lot about myself and others by how we treat other people. And not just how we treat other people, but how we treat other people that somehow we perceive might just be a little bit below us. How you treat that wait person today when you go for lunch in the restaurant tells a lot about you. You know, they get your order messed up. They can't, you know, something they can't get, you know, the service is slow. How you treat those folks that can't speak English that clean your office and workplace says a lot about you. How we treat others, somehow we cling on to that. It's just easy for us to have some sense of entitlement in relation to other people. And we have to ask, am I understanding or am I demanding? And the spirit of Christmas is that, you know, we're not demanding what we think is ours and what we deserve. Number two, the Christmas spirit really is looking for ways to serve others. And so, verse 7, again, this New Living Translation said, now he didn't think these things had to be held on so tightly he couldn't let go of them and become incarnate in the flesh. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as human beings. And this is a mystery beyond understanding, but when it comes to he gave up these divine privileges, he emptied himself. Now the question isn't what did he empty himself? I discovered that's where you can get hung up. I think the better question is, what did he empty himself into? And he emptied himself into human flesh and became a human being. And why would he do that? Well, he told us why he would do that. In Luke 19:10, he says, well, I came to seek and to save the lost. He tells us in Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:25, he says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And he's looking at ways that he can serve others. And so often when I find myself kind of thinking, sometimes I'll even say it, I'll just let somebody else do that. I don't have the Christmas spirit. And, you know, and how we treat those who serve us and what we do, it just tells, you know, it just tells a lot about us. Let me hurry to the end. Thirdly, the real Christmas spirit is doing what is right even when it hurts. And when I say hurt, I mean it's painful. And usually how it hurts the most is it costs me something. I mean, literally cost me something, you know, it's got to do the right thing. So what it says in verse 8, and I love the New Century Version, it says, and when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when it caused his death, and it was death on a cross. He was going to do the will of his Father, no matter what he cost us. Jesus was born in a manger so he could die on a cross. The last thing for you, the spirit of Christmas, that's acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And you know what? It's better to do it sooner than later. Number 4, all right? And so verse 9 says, just quickly, therefore God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him a name that is above of any other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the real Christmas spirit. And so, are you in the Christmas spirit? Do you have the true spirit of Christmas? Let me just finish with this. Some years ago, I ran across this. And it's really sort of the mashing of two very familiar stories that you're probably aware of. It was probably almost a century ago. There were two famous essays that were written about the life of Christ. One was called The One Solitary Life. It was written by a fellow by the name of James Francis. And you've probably heard it and read it. And about that same time, there was another essay written that has long been forgotten who wrote it, but it was called The Incomparable Life. And if you take the two and sort of make a little revision, you can bring them together. I think you can paint a pretty vivid picture of what Jesus, who he really is, and what it means to have the spirit of Christmas. 2,000 years ago, a man was born contrary to the laws of life. He lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He was a child of a peasant woman and worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home, never wrote a book, never held public office. He never went to college and never set foot in really a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place that he was born. He possessed none of the traits that accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. In his infancy, he startled a king. In his childhood, he puzzled doctors. As an adult, as a man, he ruled the course of nature. He walked on the billows as if they were pavement, and he hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. And while he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him, and his friends ran away. One of his friends even denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his outer garment, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed tomb. More than 20 centuries later have come and gone, and today he is still the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. He never wrote a book, yet no library could hold the books written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme of more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who, under his orders, have made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a fire shot. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. How great is his influence? All history is divided by his coming, B.C. and A.D. And we call this year 2025 in honor of his birth. The names of past leaders have long been forgotten. The men of Greece and of Rome are just dusty names in the library of time. Scientists, philosophers, kings, generals, and theologians have come and gone, but the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has passed over 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the scene of the crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands alone on the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by the angels, adored by the saints, feared by the devils. As the living personal Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's the Savior of the world. This is the Christ of the Bible. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the true Christ of the Christian faith. This is the one in whom we have believed. He and he alone is the Lord and Savior. Millions of people unite in worshiping him in every nation on every continent in the world. He and he alone is the Lord. Oh, that our hearts would sing his praises. God, hasten the day until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and we pray. And just finish with one more question. Do you have the true spirit of Christmas alive in your heart? Father, we really don't have words to express really the gratitude and just what you did for us. It's hard for us to imagine that you would leave the glories of heaven and not just come to this world, but come to this world the way you did, as who you were. And yet you gave yourself for us. And Father, we know that's the true spirit of Christmas. And I pray in our hearts as we give our lives to you and humbly ask you to come into our hearts and forgive us of our sins, that we would live with that same kind of humility and service to one another and to a lost world that can see you alive in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.